Let's pray. Father God, You are King. You are Lord. You are Almighty. You are love. You are justice. You are mercy. And You are sovereign over everything. You are the Creator. Nothing is that was not made by You, O Lord God. Nothing exists without You, O Lord God. And You hold all things in Your omnipotent, sovereign hands now, O glorious God. And all creation is for You and for Your glory, O Lord God. And we are Your people. By Your grace, by Your mercy. Father, we pray this morning now that You, through Your Word, would form us to be more in Your image, to be more Your people, O Lord God. That we would hear You calling to us. If we are non-Christians here this morning, O Lord God, would we hear You calling us to salvation through belief in Jesus Christ? If we are Christians here this morning, O God, may You call us deeper into Jesus, O Lord God. We would see Your nature and Your glory and Your character, and that we, O Lord God, by Your Spirit, would seek You, follow You, love You. I pray this morning, O Lord God, that each and every one of us in this room would not leave here without seeing and hearing Jesus, glorious Jesus. And that You would turn our hearts to Him in worship. So Lord, we open Your Word now. And we ask, O God, for Your Holy Spirit to illumine us, to understand Your Word, to apply it, O Lord God, to do Your work that You wish to do within us right now, O Lord God. We are Your people and we sit before You, Father, with Your Word open and say, Father, teach us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are continuing on in our series through the book of Matthew. We've been doing this for a while now. It's going to take us a while to get through it. Praise God. We have been going through the Sermon on the Mount. We'll continue this, take us through, probably through the summer or so, to get through just the third Sermon on the Mount, which is just chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew. Many of you who have known me for a while and have been here for a while know that for the most part, except occasionally once in a while, we preach through books of the Bible, or we preach through very large sections of Scripture. Okay, we don't do typically what's called topical preaching, which is kind of pick a topic and then bounce around to different Scriptures, trying to find them. We go through whole sections, preferably whole books of the Bible. There's lots of reasons for that. One is that over a long period of time, we get to parts of Scripture that maybe I don't really want to preach on. But it's in God's Word, and so all of His Word is His Word. If I just get to pick and choose which ones I want to go through, which I want to preach through, I'll tend to get in the passages that I really like. And the ones that I struggle with, or that I don't understand, or that, you know, we don't really fit in very well to our theological framework, we tend to avoid those. So this helps us to avoid that potential danger. It's also the way God wrote. The way God provided His Word to us was not, for the most part, in snippets, though there are some genres of Scripture, like Proverbs, which tend to be in very snippet form. That's only one genre in the Scriptures. For the most part, He writes whole letters. And you think of the letter to the church at Ephesus, which you call Ephesians, right? You know, most of us, when we get a letter from someone or an extended email from someone, you know, we don't tend to kind of break it up into six chapters and then each morning, you know, at 7 o'clock with a cup of coffee, decide to read 1/6 of the letter and then turn, you know, the page and wait to tomorrow to read the next part. We read them together. It's part of how God has written His Word to us, and so we study it that way. Another reason that I love preaching through books and things like this, and preaching through large portions of Scripture, is because every once in a while, it seems that God lines things up in advance in ways that we in our humanity could never plan. Or if we did plan, it would be in such a forced way. Okay? For example, the schedule right now is laid out for about 6 months in advance of what passages I'll be preaching on. Though I do have a change for next week. Sorry. we're actually going to split today's passage up into two passages. So that'll be the change. We're not jumping in to a different place. So I didn't plan this passage this week. This passage was planned 6 months ago, really, before we even started the book of Matthew. And sometimes we stand back, and you know, the classic joke on that is, you know, if someone comes into my office during the week and confesses to adultery, and then that week I preach on adultery, okay, you know, you can say, well, you know, he wasn't talking to me because it was in the schedule 6 months ago, and you can believe it's the Lord talking to you, not me, okay? Right? Just as a kind of a funny example. Well, this morning, our passage is on love your enemy. And this week, we have been confronted with an old enemy with a new face. So I ask, who is your enemy? Who is your enemy? See, from the Scriptures, Jesus will talk about it this morning, which I'll read in one second. It's a very broad term, who our enemy is. It's anyone who really hurts us, who is against us, who persecutes us. It's very, very broad. So as we are about to read the words of Jesus, I would ask you to be thinking, who is your enemy? Now we may say, oh, I have no enemies. I'm at peace with all men. And it may be so, as much as it depends upon you. But there are many, as we have seen this week, who are our enemies, though we have not done anything personally to anyone, to someone. Enemies could be someone, could be a boss at work who opposes you. It could be a neighbor who keeps dumping his lawn clippings on your yard. It's not really an enemy, but you know. Could be someone in school who is unkind to you. Could be someone who has hurt you very profoundly and knows it and doesn't really care. Who is your enemy? Actually, to keep that in mind, as we turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. As we finish up on chapter 5, well, no, we almost finish up on chapter 5. We're going to look at the last verse of chapter 5 next week. Follow along, please, as I read Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 47. In this section, Jesus has been talking about, as he said in verse 20, he said that if you want to enter heaven, your righteousness must be greater than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who would have been held up as very righteous people. And Jesus says, that's not enough to get into heaven. That's not enough to be part of the kingdom of God. That's not enough to be one of my children. It's got to exceed that. And he has now been going on and giving these six discourses on what is the righteousness that is greater than the Pharisees, and been looking at Old Testament passages, looking at how the Pharisees had perverted that Old Testament teaching, and then said what that Old Testament teaching the Old Testament teaching truly means in light of being a Christian, being part of the kingdom of God. We pick it up for the last one of those teachings here, the similar formula that you'll hear, I believe, beginning in verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" This is God's word. Excuse me. Now, as Jesus has been going through in this section here, He is calling out a false teaching of the Pharisees from an Old Testament verse or passage, and then explaining what the true meaning of the Old Testament passages is in light of Jesus Christ now, who is the sum. He is what all Scripture points to here. And He's calling out, who do you love? Who does God say we are to love? Now let's just reset here on what Jesus is doing in these passages, starting in the Beatitudes and going all through the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? He is not giving us a list of to-dos that we must accomplish, that we must check off in order to enter heaven. He's not telling us, here's the works, here's a new set of 10 commandments. If you follow my commandments here, then if you do them well enough, then I'll let you in. No. He is describing the Beatitudes and in all these passages here what the character, what the heart of the person who is born again, the person who, I'm going to use all different languages here, different words here for the same idea from the Scriptures, the person who is a Christian, the person who is a child of God, the person who is in the kingdom of God, the person who is a follower of Christ, He's describing what their heart is like. He's saying, if you are a Christian born again by God's grace, free gift, through faith, through believing in Jesus Christ, by God's grace, through believing in Jesus Christ, as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, this is what your heart is like. When you are born again, we are brought into the kingdom of God, and it's not a kingdom of this world with boundaries and territories and a capital and a little flag. The kingdom of God is that in which and those in whom God reigns now and forever in heaven, all eternity, when Jesus returns. And when we are brought into the kingdom, we are born again. We are given new hearts. We are given new life. And this describes the nature, the heart, the character of the one who has been brought into the kingdom of God. And He has many purposes for telling us these here. One is so non-Christians read this, see the blessings, see the promises, and say, I want that, and come to Christ through faith. Also, for the non-Christians to hear the greater righteousness that is required, according to Jesus here, and say, I've been trying to be a good person, but I can't live up to that standard. And so, stop trying to do it themselves and come to faith in Jesus Christ and thus be born again. That's how this works for the non-Christian. Draws them to Jesus. For the Christian, it calls us and says, I do not see that fruit. I do not see that heart, nature, character in my life and the full extent to which Jesus has called me. My Father in heaven, whom I love, is like that. I want to be like Him because I love Him. And it draws us deeper into Jesus. These passages are not for us to sit here and hear a principle from Jesus and then try to figure out how these apply in seven situations in our life that we're likely to encounter this week, or in seven situations that we encountered last week, and for us to sit there with our checklist going, yeah, I did pretty good on that one. Okay, good, good. All right, yeah. Well, that one, you know, but I didn't do so well on that one. But, you know, that was a really hard week, and that person was really extra nasty, so I think I'm okay on that one. This is not for us to sit here and say, how am I doing against this checklist, God? Even for Christians. How am I doing? I do that. Oh, good. Whew, I do that. Okay, good. Well, maybe I should do that, but He can't really mean that. No, these are here for us to say, to draw us, to be absolutely challenged and say, that's what it means, Lord, to be a slave to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be your child. This is what it means. Lord, help me. Because I want that. I want to be like You, Father. I want to be who You are because I love You. Okay. So in light of all that, we review here, we look at what Jesus says in our passage this morning. And first we want to look at what does the Old Testament say about this idea of who we are to love. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, remember we've seen that formula He uses here, doesn't mean that's what the Old Testament says. It often means what the Pharisees perverted it to say. But it usually comes from some part of Old Testament. You've heard that it was said, this is verse 43, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, first of all, that sentence is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. It's found in the New Testament, just here, in Jesus quoting it. That is not part of the Old Testament. But if you look at Leviticus chapter 19, you don't have to turn there. If you want to, great. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, we see part of this verse. And we see the beginnings of how the Pharisees are going to pervert it. So this is part of what the Old Testament says. And by the way, there are lots of places in the Old Testament where it says, love your neighbor. Lots of places. This is just one. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so that you will not share in his guilt. Verse 18. Do not seek revenge or bear grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So in part here, God, as much of the Old Testament, is giving us understanding our sinfulness, and He's giving us walls around our sinfulness for the functioning of society, but also revealing His character. And we saw in verse 18 especially, He says, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. How? As yourself. All right? Which the perversion that Jesus is quoting from the Pharisees here leaves off that as yourself, interestingly. Love your neighbor. They were to not just love themselves, they were not just to love their families, they were not just to love Jews, they were to love their neighbors. Now, of course, the problem was, who is your neighbor? Jesus, as you know, wonderfully, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, goes on to answer that question, who is our neighbor? Answers it wonderfully in saying, our neighbor is anyone whose need we can meet. That is our neighbor, whom we are to love. We're commanded in the Old Testament to love. And people think that the Old Testament is just kind of an angry God, and then the God of the New Testament is Jesus, and that's like the nice God. No, it's not. That's not true at all. There is so much in the Old Testament about God's love and therefore His requirement for His people to love one another. And there's much in the New Testament about God's wrath and God's judgment. It's both and. It's all over. You can't just separate God. God is one. What then did the Pharisees do to pervert this law, this Old Testament law? What did the Pharisees say? We get a hint, we get it from Jesus here, where He says, "You've heard it was said," verse 43, "love your neighbor and hate your enemies." So what it appears, whether this was an official teaching or not from the Pharisees, what it appears is that they were taking the command to love your neighbor, and then they were adding on the opposite, and hate your enemies. Now, we do have some records, particularly around, there's a community, a sect of Judaism around the time of Jesus called the Qumran community. As you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, these came from the Qumran community. They were a sect of Judaism that kind of added on a bunch of their own rules, tried to live the perfect life and all this. And they actually articulated this law. Love your neighbors, meaning love those in the Qumran community, those who were part of the sect that pulled away from the rest of society. And obligation, you must, it is our law, you must hate those who are not part of us. That's part of their law. And you can see a little bit, if you take that Old Testament verse from Leviticus, and you approach it with a heart of hardness, as opposed to heart full of the love of God, and you can pervert it. It says, love your neighbor. Okay. I see, love my neighbor. Love those who are your brothers. Okay. And so you start there, and then you start to say, well, because we, God's people, are different, because we are God's chosen people, because we're not supposed to be like the nations around us, because we are to separate from them, that then we start to look down on those who are not like us. Then we tend to avoid those who are not like us. Then we actually hate them, judge them, scorn them. That's what appears to be happening here in the teaching or the lives of the Pharisees. They took the command from God to love your neighbor and to be holy, and they began to pervert it into this obligation of, I can't eat with a Gentile. I can't eat with someone who's not Jewish. And in fact, even within Judaism, the Pharisees would separate away from other Jews. And so they perverted the law of God and taught people to love yourself, love people who are like you, but despise, reject, ignore, walk away from, don't talk to, don't touch, don't eat with, don't love those who are not like you. And Jesus says, that's not what I meant. What does Jesus say? We see in verse 44 and 45 of our passage this morning, Jesus says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Here now is Jesus' command. Who do we love? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's hard. What's your first reaction when someone hurts you? Maybe it's someone who's hurt you a lot of times, a number of times. And we kind of saw 2 weeks ago in the previous passage, right, that when we have this sort of, someone hurts us, this sort of initial reaction with us is to hate, to get angry, to get defensive, to want to strike back at someone who hurts us. Right? When someone is our enemy, our first impulse is not, because it comes from our sinful heart, to love them. It is not, so what? let me respond in love. But that is what Jesus says. The heart of the person who is transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ is like. They love their enemies. And brothers and sisters, Jesus ain't kidding here. He's not joking about this. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Again, they always in Scripture, they give us a why. It's not just a command and says, go do it because I told you so. I should learn that better when I talk to my children, maybe. I tend to just do the, because I said so. But Jesus here says, well, why? Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, I think this verse just lost the land of Canaan. I think this verse here tells us a couple things. Command is love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Why? That, or so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Sons of our Father in heaven is a way of saying children of God, being part of the kingdom of God, being born again, being a Christian. So there is a connection here between how we respond to our enemies and our salvation. Now, as we said, none of this is saying do this to gain your salvation, to get your salvation, but it is the description of the one who is saved. It is intimately connected. As we saw previously in this section of chapter 5, where he says, if you are angry with your brother or with a non-brother, you are in danger of the fires of hell. Because he's showing the heart that is bent towards sin, the heart that is bent towards everything that God is not the heart that has been converted by the grace of God. It is not the fruit that comes out of the life that is converted. The fruit of the life that is converted is one that loves our enemies. And so the non-Christian, if you're not a Christian here this morning and you hear this, say, well, I can't do that. Come back next week and we'll talk more specifically about that. But it's to draw you to Christ, the one who did do that. And died in your place if you believe upon Him. For the Christian now, she can say, I want to follow my Father. What is He like? He is one who loves His enemies. Therefore, I am His child. I will do likewise. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, what does it mean to love our enemies? What is that? It's a command from Jesus here, so I'd like to understand this better. Now, again, Jesus, as he has in other sections, is going to go on and give us a couple illustrations here now of what he's talking about. But it's not to be a checklist. It's to describe the heart. Does that make sense? He's using words here to describe what flows out of the heart. Not to try to create actions for us to try to duplicate when our heart isn't transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, don't do this at home, folks. It's dangerous. Because you can start to think you're doing it without Jesus. What is love? I want to follow the outline of John Piper, former pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and work backwards through these verses to answer that question, what does it mean to love our enemies? Start in verse 47. Jesus now is giving some descriptions, some illustrations of who God is and how He responds to those who are His enemies. Because if we are His children, we want to respond in kind. Verse 47. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? How do we love our enemies? To start simple, we greet them. We greet them. This was part of the system built in here where the Jews would not even greet their enemies, the Gentiles. Now, you can understand that. They're living in occupied territory right now. Their country is occupied by the Romans. Romans are treating them horribly. Developed the system where they wouldn't come up to them. They wouldn't go walk around the marketplace and say, "Hey, Joe, how's the soldiering business going today? You want to come over, get some coffee?" No way. Would turn the other way. You ever get that feeling? Like someone has hurt you and you see them across the room and you kind of do the put the eyes down. You do it at work. I remember at work when I was late for a meeting, I didn't want to talk to someone, or I saw someone coming down the hallway when I used to work in an office in corporate, whatever. You're late for a meeting, see someone coming down the hallway, and you know, oh, this person's a talker, right? And so you use that look in the notebook, get papers, and you do the head down, fast walk, right? You don't want to greet them. And someone has hurt you, you don't want to look at them, you don't want to say hi to someone. Someone has just profoundly hurt you. Someone maybe has slandered you, has broken your trust. Hey, how you doing? You don't want to do that. But we greet them. We greet our enemies. We don't run away from them. We don't hide from them. And that is hard. This is not saying that if you are in an abusive relationship, you've got to just stay and deal with it. It's not saying that. It's not saying, well, my enemy is in my house and I'm not safe here. But Jesus says to love them, so I'm just going to stay. No. In that situation, frankly, the loving thing for that person might be to call the police. Right? He's not saying that. Another passage. You don't throw your pearls before swine, your precious life and heart that you know is going to be trampled upon, and you give it to someone who's going to trample upon it. Okay? It's not what Jesus is saying here. Love does not mean that you must be destroyed. He may call you to martyrdom, and you give that freely in His name. Fine. Wonderful. We greet our enemies. Verse 45 now, going back up this passage. It says, He, meaning the Heavenly Father, it's in the middle of verse 45, He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. What does God do to His enemies? He gives them the rain. He gives them sun. If a farmer is evil, He gives them rain and sun. If a farmer is good, He gives them rain and sun. What do we do then? We meet our enemies' needs. God gives His enemies sun and rain. We give our enemies food and drink, shelter. What does it mean to love our enemies? We provide for their physical needs when the opportunity arises for us to do so. How in the world can we do that? And we'll get more to the how in just a second. Well, my resources, the money that I have, not what I depend upon for my life. My life is secure in Christ. I am His. I am free to spend and be spent for the sake of my enemies, for the sake of love, because that's what my Heavenly Father does. I don't have to hold back because I have a Father in heaven who has me and who has promised me that He will provide for all that I need. Therefore, I am free to give it all away to meet the needs of my enemies. And third and final, what does it mean to love our enemies. Verse 44 again, particularly now the second half of it. Jesus says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do you think Jesus means here, well, God, you told me to pray for them, and I just... So, make them know what a bad thing they did to me. No. That's not the greater righteousness for which Jesus commands us and calls us. To love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, to sit before our Heavenly Father humbly and pray for our enemies, is to truly, from our hearts, say, God, do them good. Of course they don't deserve it. Of course they don't. Nor do I. Nor do any of us. But to love our enemies is to truly, because when we're sitting before God, guess what? He knows your heart. To truly pray, God, do them good. And to seek that before the Lord consistently, again and again and again, to pray for those who hurt us. That is part of what Jesus means, to love our enemies. That's what He did. Luke 23:34, Jesus on the cross, dying, says, Father, forgive them. Acts chapter 7, verse 60. Stephen, a convert to Christ, has been arrested because he said Jesus is Lord, and they are stoning him to death, and he's on his knees, crumbling as the stones are hitting against his body, and he says, Father, do not hold this sin against them. Prays for his enemies who are in that moment killing him. Pray for our enemies. Meet their needs. Greet them in the name of Jesus. This week we encountered, as I said, an old enemy with a new face. And it was evil. We saw evil. We experienced evil. We felt evil. And we had revealed to us an enemy we did not know existed in this manifestation. Jesus, surely you can't mean love this terrorist. Jesus, I am so hurt. How, if you are the Richard family, right? Well, again, I don't want to give a to-do list here, or a list of what we must, you know, kind of seek to achieve here. I do think Jesus means what he says, that we are to love our enemies, and I would suggest to you that some of the ways in which we love this old enemy with a new face is that we pray for him. We pray for him to be converted to Jesus Christ, that he would confess Christ, and that Christ in his grace and mercy would forgive his sins. And we let the justice system do what it will do. Which could mean, obviously, regardless of if he converts to Christ or not, may mean life in prison, may mean that he is by the state, by the government, executed for his crimes, and that is love. We don't go out and form a mob and take justice into our own hands. We allow the systems which God, in his sovereignty, has put in place to do what they will do. And we pray for him. Just my two thoughts quickly on that particular incident there. Hear me say not that, well, if he becomes a Christian, then he shouldn't be judged in this world. No, that's part of the system. Right? And even if that means I, because of my sins, even if I come to Christ, that I may receive the just loss of my life. And we thank God for a system where there isn't mob rule and individual rule here. But we do pray for the grace of God. And we trust that God, if it is not God's will for this man to convert, that God will judge him as God will judge us all. I am not equating the acts of this man, these two men, with any sins that we've committed this week in terms of their consequences or their effects upon society. I'm not equating that at all. In terms of our rebellion against God, we are all sinners before God. We love our enemies. And in conclusion, how in the world can we do this? One glimpse here is verse 45. So that love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. We love because, Father, you love. And also, we didn't have time to go into this here, but the fact that God loves his enemies does not mean that everyone goes to heaven. That's not what he's talking about here. His common grace upon all through the rain and the sun and his allowing us to live, and yet all who come before him at their death and on the judgment day who are not trusting in Christ will not receive the kingdom, but will receive eternal condemnation. But we can love. You are free to love your enemies because you belong to your Heavenly Father. And secondly, we look back at verse 11 of chapter 5, where again Jesus talked about persecution and evil. He said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad." What? When someone hurts me and attacks me, how can I rejoice and be glad? Jesus continues, "Because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Yes, Jesus talks of reward in heaven. And it's not golf courses. It's not Maseratis. It's not flat screen TVs. Those are all guy things. It's not whatever. I mean, I'm going to attempt to say what we think women would like. A little bit of wisdom. Rejoice when you are persecuted. Rejoice when you are insulted. Rejoice when your enemies don't convert to Christ even though you love them. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven, and heaven is forever. And the reward in heaven is Jesus. Jesus. Forever.
You are free to follow your Father and love your enemy because you don't have to take care of justice. God will. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. You can do nothing to your enemy that is worse than God Almighty can do if they do not repent and confess Christ. You are free. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Let's pray. Father, your words are heavy and so beyond our ability in these moments this morning to comprehend and grasp and go forth and follow. So, Father, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, continue to teach us what it means to love our enemies, how to do that, what that looks like. I pray that you convert our hearts, O Lord God, and instill within us your heart. Change our thinking to be your thinking, O Lord God, because you are the Lord God Almighty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.